Thanks, Tom and Carolyn, for doing that presentation. We've been trying to get them up here for the last couple months, and for a while there, the auditorium here wasn't quite fit to have them up here with the slideshow because we didn't have the sound system up and going well. And so we had hoped to do that earlier, but we're glad we got it in, you know, and then a couple more weeks you can do it again, right? But thanks so much. And at the conclusion of the service, we'd like for everyone to come up like we did last time, and we'll just have a time of prayer for them. But turn with me, if you would, to Colossians chapter 1. And I just want to introduce to you this passage really this morning that runs from Colossians 1, verse 15, down to verse 20. You know, you realize as you read through Scripture, as you read through the Old Testament, every part of Scripture ultimately testifies about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament's looking forward to Christ. It's pointing to Christ. The Old Testament describes the preparation for Christ, and it makes patently clear the need of the human race for a Savior. The Gospels, when you get to the New Testament, the Gospels, the first four books of the New Testament, present then Christ as God in human flesh. The gospel writers make it clear that this Christ was fully man and yet fully God. And he came into the world incarnate to save sinners. And then in the book of Acts, that kind of bridges and gives us so much of the history of the church and bridges the gospels then to the epistles, we find this record of the spread of the gospel of Christ that spread not only to the Jews, but to the Gentiles and throughout the world. And then the New Testament epistles teach more doctrine and theology about Christ. They with the express purpose of knowing him better so that we can follow him better. It's not just theology for the sake of theology's sake. It's theology kind of explaining who Christ was and our relationship to Christ and our need to follow him as Lord and Savior. And then in Scripture closes, of course, with the book of Revelation that presents Christ so wonderfully as the reigning Christ on the eternal throne. He's King of kings and Lord of lords, the book proclaims. But of all the Bible's teaching about Christ, certainly some of the most dramatic and most powerful teaching about Christology comes right here in this passage that runs from Colossians 1:15 down to verse 20. Let me read it to you. I'm going to start back in verses 13 and 14 just to remind you of the context. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, listen to the emphasis that Paul is putting on these verses now. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. It's an emphatic, emphatic text. And as I've mentioned before, when we try to understand what exact false teaching was going on at Colossae, we don't have a clear description here from Paul, so we have to infer a lot of it. But we understand from the way he's writing, the way he's combating that false teaching, we can infer a lot of what was going on. And clearly from this letter, much of the false teaching centered on a wrong view of Christ. And it seems that from what Paul writes, that they denied the deity of Christ, the false teachers did. And they instead, they viewed him as one of many lesser descending spirit beings that emanated from God. And apparently, these false teachers were teaching that Christ alone was inadequate for salvation. And most people believe that what they were teaching is a sort of an incipient form of Gnosticism. And so they were teaching that salvation required a superior, mystical, secret knowledge beyond the gospel. So in other words, as they grew in knowledge, they kind of grew toward salvation. Their teaching also called for the worship of angels. That's clear from what Paul writes in the chapter 2 of Colossians. And they were teaching that it was necessary to keep the Jewish ceremonial laws. And in this epistle, then, Paul confronts all of that heresy. But by far the most serious aspect of that heresy, though, was this rejection of the deity of Christ, the presupposition that he was not God. So in this passage, Paul reveals Christ's true identity very, very emphatically, and it becomes kind of the cornerstone for the book. According to the false teachers at Colossae, you have to understand, this was under Paul's skin in a major way. They're teaching that Christ was not the way. Christ was not the truth. He was not the life. But Paul knew the truth. To use a cliche then, Paul knew that if Christ is not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. So he's making it clear here in this passage that Christ is Lord of all. He's teaching that without a doubt. Christ indeed is Lord of all. And he makes it clear the deity of Christ, and so the preeminence of Christ. He's preaching that hard here in this passage about the supremacy of Christ in all things. So verses 15 through 20 forms one, if not the most closely reasoned presentations of the supremacy of Christ in all of Scripture. And this morning we'll just focus on verse 15 as kind of an introduction to this passage. But first, even before I do that, I want to just take a moment to kind of get you to see the big picture of what's going on here in these verses. Paul lays out the supremacy of Christ with two real broad truths in this passage. First, he speaks of the supremacy of Christ over creation in verses 15 to 17. And then in verses 18 to 20, he expands on that thought and shows the supremacy of Christ in redemption. And the way he does this is very striking, and it's very solemn almost. Just notice, for example, the similar words that he uses in both of those sections. In verses 15 to 17, and then again, he uses the same words in verses 18 to 20. Just notice these. For example, verse 15, he is. Verse 18, he is. In other words, he starts both sections out the same way. Verse 15, Christ is the firstborn of all creation. Verse 18, he's the firstborn from the dead. He's talking about preeminence there. We'll see that later today. Verse 16, in him. And again in verse 18, in him. Verse 16 again, in the heavens and on the earth. Verse 20 again, whether things on earth or things in heaven. He uses these same expressions in both these sections, and he uses them in the same sequence. It's important. It's just a literary device. It's really beautiful parallelism that helps us to see the supreme glory of Christ in creation and then also his majesty and supremacy and redemption. Excuse me. So on one hand, these verses give us important truths about Christ that back up the reality of what Paul has just said in verses 13 and 14 about redemption in that near context. So when he says, so what he said in verse 13 and 14, our rescue from the domain of darkness is certain and lasting because God accomplished it through none other than the one who is the Lord of the universe that he describes then in verses 15 to 20. But on the other hand, Paul's laying down here this foundational Christology then that serves the greatest, the real purpose of this whole letter. He's setting forth the important truth that Christ is the divine instrument through whom God created the universe. And that he is also the supreme head of the church, the supreme head of the body through whom God grants reconciliation for fallen sinners to himself. And there's a Greek word in here that's used frequently. There's a Greek, it's the Greek word pos, or some form of that word, like panta. And those words just mean all or every or each. And you heard that as I read through the passage, I hope. It's a little word that kind of ties this whole passage together. And in combination with Christ here, it establishes the dominant theme of this letter. Christ is the supreme, preeminent Lord of all. So this morning, as we look at verse 15, specifically, I want you to look at two aspects of the preeminence of Christ that Paul starts out with here, to remind you of the sufficiency of that we have in Christ. First of all, Christ is preeminent in his person. And then secondly, we'll see that Christ is preeminent over creation. Preeminent in his person. First of all, preeminent in his person. This truth is, of course, a truth that runs through the whole letter. But notice especially the first part of verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. Christ is preeminent because he's the exact image of God. That's the point here. He's preeminent in his person. He's divine in nature. He's not a created being. You have to understand the context here. Paul's fighting heresy, and that's some of the heresy. Paul, he's fighting the notion that Christ is not sufficient, that he's somehow less than God. This word image here is from the Greek word icon. It's the word that we get our English word icon from. The word has the idea not just of an image, but of a representation of something. It's used over in Matthew 22, verse 20, of Caesar's portrait on a coin. And the word itself, as it's used in Scripture and also in secular Greek, it doesn't imply perfect representation. The idea of a perfect image or a perfect representation has to be derived from the context. So there are places in Scripture where this word is used when a perfect representation isn't what is meant at all. For example, man is said to be in the image of God in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7. But clearly, man is not the perfect representation of God. Like God, man possesses intellect and emotions and will, but unlike God, we are not immutable. We're not omniscient. We're not omnipresent. We're not in God's image morally. He's perfectly holy. We're sinful. However, there are also places in Scripture where that point to a perfect representation, where this word has the idea of perfect representation. For example, when someone puts faith in Christ, that person is promised that God will, in glory, make him or her perfectly sinless in Christ, in glory. So this word, for example, it's the word that's used in Romans 8:29 in a way that reminds us then that we'll one day be perfectly conformed to Christ in that sense. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, the perfect image of his Son. That's the sense that it's used here in verse 15 of Colossians chapter 1. The Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect, absolutely accurate representation of the invisible God. That's what Paul's saying. It's a verse here that is similar to Hebrews 1 verse 3 that really powerfully expresses that same thought when the writer to the Hebrews says this. He's talking of Christ. He's the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. Christ, Paul is saying, is the exact representation. That's what he's saying here in Corinthians. Back in Hebrews, that word exact representation comes from a Greek word that refers to a stamp or an impression left by an engraving tool. It's like an impression left by a die on a coin. The point here is that Christ is the exact perfect impression, the exact representation of the nature of God. We have to be careful here, though, to understand that Paul is not teaching that Christ is the image of God in a material or physical sense. Nor should we limit the concept to one stage or period of Christ's existence. If the Son of God is the very image of God, and if this God is from everlasting to everlasting, it follows then that the Son, too, must also be eternally God's image. Christ is the image of God. Christ always has been the image of God, and he always will be the image of God. And something else, when we talk about image here, Paul's not referring just to mere likeness, not mere likeness. Paul never speaks of Christ as the likeness of God. In fact, this verse has an important place in church history because as the early church fathers were standing up for biblical truth, many of you have heard of the Council of Nicaea. In about 325 AD, there were about 2,000 bishops and presbyters and deacons at this council, and they were talking about the deity, this very issue, the deity of Christ. And it really came up because of a man named Arius. This is called. There's really three positions at this council. It's a little church history lesson here. Three positions to this council. Arius, he had the Arian position, what you've heard of today, the Arian position. That is that Christ was not or is not co-eternal with God the Father. Christ was not and is not co-equal with God the Father. Christ is not co-essential with God the Father. In other words, their position in total was that Christ was not even deity. That's the Arian position. There's kind of a middle position that was at that council. It was sort of the majority position at the beginning of the council, but most of the people switched to the biblical view by the end of the council. And that position was that Christ was like the Father. He wasn't perfectly like God. He wasn't the exact stamp image, the exact representation of the Father, but he was like the Father. But still not completely deity. Not co-eternal. He was something less than the Father. The orthodox position, the third position, was that Christ was the exact representation. This verse, Colossians 1:15. He was the exact representation of God. He was co-eternal, never to change. That council resulted in the Nicene Creed. It's just a short but accurate statement of deity, a biblical statement of deity, of direct deity. So this verse is so important. Paul's point here is that it's perfect sameness. This phrase, the image of the invisible God, is denoting the eternal Son, his perfect equality with the Father in respect of his substance, of his nature, and of his eternality. And the truth of this is made all the more evident as you compare Scripture to Scripture. It parallels with what John says so often in the book of John, but even particularly in the very first book of the book, the first verse of the whole book, when he wrote, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That's the point that Paul is making here in Colossians 1, verse 15. Christ is the perfect image of God because he is God. John 10:30 that I read to you earlier today, "I and the Father are one." Christ is divine. He's equal with God. He is God. And there's something else very important that Paul's expressing here in this statement. He's the image of the invisible God. With this word image, then, Paul's emphasizing not only the exactness of Christ's deity, of his divinity, the exactness of his representation, but also its visibleness. In other words, he's denoting not only perfect representation, but also perfect manifestation. Scripture tells us that the true and living God is a spirit. John 4:24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And that fact, then, that God is invisible is well attested to and throughout both the Old Testament and the New Testament. 1 Timothy 1:17, just one verse. "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." John 1:18 is another. No one has seen God at any time. He's invisible. But John 1:18 goes on to say this, something very important, and that's what Paul is getting at right here. It says this: "No one has seen God at any time than this. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." In other words, Christ, God the Son, explained God. The word "explain" there in John 1:18 is the word we get "exegete" from. So when a pastor exegetes the text, we're saying that he declares the text, that he unfolds it, that he explains the text. Jesus is literally, John 1:18 is saying, the perfect exegesis of God. He's the perfect revelation of what God is really like. He perfectly unfolds what God is. He's saying that Christ has brought the essence of God out into open view so that men could see God in action. God made manifest. That's what Christ did. So Christ, Paul is saying here, Christ is the image of the invisible God. He's the perfect representation and the perfect manifestation of God to the world. It's the Son's inerrant, self-subsisting, uncreated nature to be that, the perfect visible representation of God. He's God in human flesh. So to say that Christ is the image of God is to say that in him the nature and the being of God have been perfectly revealed, that in him the invisible has become visible. That's why Jesus was able to say in John 14, verse 9, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." So what's God like? Look at Christ and you'll see what God is like. Christ's deity, his distinction from creation is boldly proclaimed here as Christ, as Paul says, he is the icon of the invisible God. He is not merely similar to God. He's not some second-rate emanation from the true God. He is not a first step in the ladder to God. He is God. Christ is supreme. Christ is preeminent in his person. Secondly, in verse 15, I want you to see this. Christ is preeminent over creation. What he says here really introduces what he continues on to kind of prove out in verses 16 and 17. But Christ is deity, and so he's not a mere creature. He's in a class by himself. He's raised high above every creature. Accordingly, he's preeminent then over creation. Paul expresses that truth here in the second half of verse 16. Look at verse 15. He is the firstborn of all creation. Firstborn there is from the Greek word prototokos. And the word can be used to express temporal priority, kind of the way you and I would naturally think of this word, priority in time. And so this statement in verse 15 has often been interpreted heretically, like the Arians did and do. In fact, both ancient and modern Arians contend that Christ is here referred to as a creature, as if he were the first person created. Jehovah's Witnesses teach this, that Christ was the first created by God, and through whom then God then created other things. They do this by ignoring the truth that we read in John 1 that declares Christ to be God and to be eternal. They also completely ignore the context here in Colossians 1, verses 15 to 20. And they interpret this in the real literal English that you may read in your own Bibles. And they take it out of the context of what he goes on to say in the rest of the passage. In fact, you read the rest of the passage, just verse 16. Verse 16, it makes it clear that he is the creator of all things, not a creation. And what you have to understand is this. Verse 15 does not say that Christ became a creature. It doesn't say that he became a creature or that he was the first creature to be made. those wrong views result from reading this verse the very opposite of what Paul intended it to mean. In fact, if Paul wanted to say this, he would not have used protokos or prototokos, firstborn. Instead, he would have used the Greek word prototistos, which means first created. So what then? What is it that this word firstborn really means? What did Paul mean here? What did he intend to express here? Well, while this word can mean first child, this word is often, very often, simply a term used in Scripture that means first in rank or in honor. For example, in Exodus 4, verse 22, the Lord refers to Israel as his firstborn. It's not that they were the first people group born. The word firstborn is used there because of Israel's covenant relationship with himself. They had special rights and privileges, a special rank as his chosen nation. The term firstborn indicated their high position in God's eyes. Another very key example of this primary usage of the word is in Psalm 89, 27, where firstborn is used to refer actually to the coming Messiah. Psalm 89, 27. I also shall make him my firstborn. And here's how, and then he goes on to explain what he means by that. I'll make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. The firstborn then means here, the highest of kings, first in rank. So this word, prototokos, can be used to refer to the priority of time and also to the supremacy in rank. And it's fact that Christ is definitely before all creation in time, but Paul stresses that truth later in this passage. Here, the emphasis that he's placing on this is clearly on his supremacy of rank. And the Colossians would have been familiar with this meaning of this word firstborn, and they would have immediately understood what Paul was saying. We hear firstborn and we think of time, but this word speaks of rank. It does not imply, Paul is not at all implying here a beginning of his being, of Christ's being. When Paul called Christ the firstborn over all creation here, he meant that highest honor belongs to him. He is the king, the ruler over all creation. He's completely supreme, completely preeminent over creation. And then in the last two verses, or in the next two verses, verses 16 and 17, he lists very clear proofs related to that preeminence over creation. And we'll look at those next week. But just from what we've looked at today, consider these things. First of all, consider the course of history here. This passage was written approximately 30 years after Jesus had suffered what appeared to be a shameful death on the cross. And now Saul, the persecutor of Christians, has become Paul, the apostle. And he's boldly refuting those false teachers by clearly proclaiming the preeminence of Christ. He's preeminent in his person, he's preeminent over creation, and he's preeminent in redemption. Secondly, Paul had just prayed in this letter for great things for the Colossian church. And here, by insisting so strongly on the supremacy of Christ, Paul just clearly reminds us that Christ can indeed grant to the Colossians and to us the things that he petitioned God for. Third, over against the false teachers that threaten the Colossian church with this heretical teaching of Christ's insufficiency, this whole passage preaches his all-sufficiency for salvation. In verses 15 to 20, and you'll see this more in the coming weeks, Paul paints a picture of an all-powerful, yet all-gracious, loving Christ. A Christ who holds all creation in his almighty hand and at the same time redeems and embraces sinners who turn to him. To quote the commentator William Hendrickson, "He who died on the cross knows by name the most distant star. He not only knows it, but he guides it. Still better, he controls it and all things in such a manner that it will serve the interest of his people." Verse 15 makes clear, Christ is God. But that verse not only tells us about Christ, it also tells us something about ourselves. Because Jesus is the image of God, he is what we were meant to be in terms of character. We were created in God's image. And as Christians then, we're now to be conformed to his image. Jesus is supreme, and we must make him supreme, and he must be supreme in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage that so clearly reminds us of the all-sufficiency of Christ and starts with this verse that reminds us of the deity of Christ, that he perfectly represented and perfectly manifest who God is. Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for that revelation of what you are like. We thank you for what Christ did for us, Father, and we We praise his name. In Christ's name, amen.